Father, thank you so much for this day and for what you've given us and these incredible truths that we're learning. I pray that we might be open to what you'd have to teach us through your Holy Spirit as we are here to study your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, in chapter 4, down to verse 11, the author has been talking about entering into God's rest and how we need to enter into his rest. And I mention that because Monday we'll have a little test.
What did you say before that?
You heard the word. Actually, it's not a little test. It's like a major exam.
No.
I'm giving you a little test in Corinthians 9. I'm going to give you an exam in Hebrews. So we'll cover the first 5 chapters, along with every word that proceeded out of my mouth. You'll be required for that. And so I suggest that you really get into chapter 4 and study about this rest that is available to us in spite of the circumstances. What I'm going to do Monday is present to you a giant. See how you handle that. Okay. Verse 12. Now again, the author has been talking about entering into the rest that God has provided for us. In verses 10 and 11, talks about we need to remain faithful, we need to do diligence, to put forth every effort to continue on until that time when we cease from our works. And the time that we are to cease from our works is when we are in the presence of God. And just as God ceased from his works when he was finished, we're not to cease from our works until God is finished with us. And then in verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the word "for" now gives further reason for believers to give attention to their spiritual condition. True faith is essential to pleasing God. God is not one that can be fooled, and I think oftentimes they do think that we can fool God. God wants me to do this, I don't want to do this, so I'll get real busy over here and do this, and maybe he won't notice because I'm so busy. God is not fooled. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that God is, be not deceived, God is not mocked, but whatever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And so we see that it is the word of God then that is able to discern or to discriminate what type of a spiritual life that we are living. The word of God is sharp, and it's living, and it's a two-edged sword, and it's able to divide asunder between the soul and the spirit. And I think the soul would be like the outward fleshly thing, and the spirit would be the spiritual man. And so the word of God is able to discern what type of life we're living. As we look into it, it's an examination, if you will. It distinguishes between belief and unbelief. Now, the word of God, it's only the word of God that can impart spiritual life. That's why it is so important for others to have the word of God, for us to present the word of God to others. And we see also that God's word imparts power, our energy. God's word is power. And we need to realize that, and we need to get our confidence in the word of God. It's the word of God that is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God, and we need to have our confidence in that. It's not us. It's not our personal ability. It's not who I am. It's not how well I perform. It's the word of God. And you and I need to understand that we need to use, rely upon, and present the word of God. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is able to distinguish or to discriminate. And it's the word of God that will reveal to us where our spiritual life really is. And so the thing that we need to understand is, do we welcome the word of God or do we avoid the word of God? And I'll tell you something else too. We are to be subject to the word of God. Too often we try to make the word subject to us. We have this preconceived idea, and then we get in there and we try to find something that we can somehow bring around and force into my way of thinking. That's not the way it should be. We should go to the Word of God with the understanding that if the Word contradicts what I want, if the Word contradicts my way of thinking, I better go with the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is powerful. It's the Word of God that is able to distinguish my spiritual life from what is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. I think the joints and marrow is just kind of an illustration, if you will, of the soul and spirit, kind of a physical illustration, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The thought here is that the Word of God lays bare, and we'll see this again in verse 13. The Word of God lays everything bare before God. There is nothing that is hidden from God. Verse 13, he goes on. He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so we see the nature of God here. God is omnipresent. There is not anything that is not made manifest in his sight. Even the dark thoughts of my own heart, that's manifest in the sight of God. The things that I do is manifest in the sight of God. He's omnipresent and he's omniscient. All that we are and all that we think and all that we will be is known to God. Everything is laid bare. And this is the one with whom we all have to reckon. And when we are come before God in this reckoning, everything is going to be laid out, laid bare. It's going to be all exposed before God. Now the question would be, here the author has been talking about entering into this rest, and then he turns right around and says, you know what? Everything about us is laid bare before God. The question would be then, how am I going to enter into this rest if that's true? All the thoughts of my heart, all the failures of my life, all the wrong motivations that I exercise, how in the world then am I going to enter into this rest? And the author, I think, is going to answer that now. He's going to resume the theme now that was interrupted in verse 7 of chapter 3, and that is of the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ. And so now he's going to resume this theme that was interrupted with this exhortation passage, and he's going to pick up again with the priesthood of Christ. Verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Perhaps the readers now have missed the priest, the priesthood of the Old Testament system. Well, the author is reminding them at this point. He says, we have a great high priest. No Old Testament high priest is ever described as such. Christ is our great high priest. It says, for we have a great high priest that has passed into, and it's literally through the heavens. We have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. He has gone through the heavens and he has ascended to the very throne of God. That's our high priest. And that is where our high priest is. Why would we want some high priest here that has to go through some veils and go through some incense and go through some altars and they can only approach God once a year? Well, we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. Not one that has to pass through some curtain, through some smoke-filled chamber. But we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. Right hand of God. Christ is in heaven performing in actuality what the high priest can only do by types. Why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want anything less than that? In Christ we have a personal high priest. He's my high priest. He's there for me. It's just we have a great high priest. We have a personal high priest. priest. He's my high priest. The psalmist, over and over in the Psalms, he speaks about my God. And what a relationship we have with our high priest. He is the one that is there and he is interceding in our behalf. He is our advocate. Timothy, Paul tells us that he is our mediator. This is the one that is there for us. Verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so as a priest now, he has two distinctions here, if you will, or designations. He is man and he is also divinity. Jesus, the Son of God. That's our high priest. And what the author now is saying here is because of this, because of the fact that we have this one, our great high priest that is seated at the right hand of God, the one who is my high priest, the one who is interceding for me on a daily basis, stand firm. Stay with it. What he's implying here. Verse 15, it says, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ, our high priest, can sympathize with our human frailties. He can sympathize, but he doesn't condone, he doesn't overlook, but he can understand. Our high priest understands all that we go through. And because he can understand, then we can access him or go to him. He says, because of that, verse 16, we can come boldly before the throne of grace, and boldly simply means with freedom of speech. I don't have to come before my high priest with any pretense. He knows all anyway. He knows everything there is to know about me. He knows all that I've done. He knows all that I will do. And he still designates himself as my high priest. And he still says, I know all this, and I can sympathize with you. I can understand from a human point of view, because in every point that you struggled, I also struggled. Now, this does not mean that he was tempted to do 65 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. That's not what it's talking about here. But every temptation falls in three areas, does it not? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you go back into the temptation of Christ there in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, you'll see that Christ went through all three of those temptations, every one of them. And not only did he go through all temptations, but he went through those temptations to the very end, to where finally the devil left him because he knew there was nothing there that he could do anything with. He went further than you and I will ever have to go in any of these areas of temptation. And he met them and he was victorious over them.
That fact that everything's been before him, that's not that we're going to be judged or something kind of less that he doesn't understand.
What it is that we are completely exposed before him. You know what? If I'm completely exposed before somebody and somebody knows everything there is about me, what's the sense of trying to pretend something? And he knows everything there is about me. He knows all that I've done, all that I will do. And you know what? Still loves me. Still loves me. And you know what else? When I'm in these struggles and I'm going through these times of turmoil and I'm thinking, oh man, nobody's ever going to go through this like I had to go through it. And Christ says, I went through it. I went through it further. I went to the end. He says, I understand. I understand where you're at. I understand the struggles you're going through. I understand the fact that, man, this has just kind of wiped you out. Why don't you come to me and let me help you? I'll take care of you. That's what he's saying. This is our great high priest. And he was tempted in every area that we are, but he was without sin. He could not sin. Now, we have temptations from within and without. Christ, his temptations came from without because in his divinity, he could not sin. But in that, though, he still met these temptations. He took these temptations to their fullest extent, and he was victorious over it. He has gone through everything we've gone through, and again, further. And again, like I think I've mentioned earlier, our great high priest, as he met these temptations, with the same three resources that we have. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and prayer. The same resources we have. And the same victory that he accomplished is the same victory that is waiting for me, that's applied for me. All I have to do is by faith recognize that. Like it tells us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I mean, it says, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. says, I don't always believe that. The problem is, I'm like Israel. I kill those giants. I'm not sure I believe that God. I've given you the victory. I'm not sure I believe that God. And then we wonder why we're floundering around out here in the wilderness. And this is what the author now is saying. Because of the fact that he does know us and that he is aware of everything about us, we need to approach him and to make use of him. We do have failures. We need to make use of our great high priest. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Let us, as Christians, and again, the author in the whole book of Hebrews, he's talking to Christians. He says, let us, therefore, and there's that word therefore again, we have a high priest that is seated at the right hand of God. We have a high priest that wants to intercede for us. We have a high priest that every time we blow it and the devil brings an accusation against us, he turns to the Father and he says, but I'll pay for that. It's taken care of. Let us therefore, because of that, let us therefore come boldly. And again, boldly doesn't mean that I can come and demand things of God. There are those that teach that. I tell you what, if you think you can come before a holy God and make demands on a holy God, you've got a wrong conception of who you're talking to. Be like one of these little bitty ants crawling up this podium and sitting back on a couple legs and sticking a leg in my face and saying to me, I demand you give me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It's pretty much the same thing. Boldly simply means with freedom of speech. I don't have to come to God with any pretense. I don't have to come to God when I've had a terrible day and I think God has forsaken me and it's time for me to say my nightly prayers, and once after I get past now, lay me down to sleep, I thank God for this wonderful day that he gave me. God says, why are you lying to me? You didn't like this day. You didn't think it was wonderful. You thought I would have left you out to hang in the dry. It means I can come to God and say, God, this is one of the worst days of my life. I'm not even sure that you even care for me. That's where I'm at. But I know you're God. And that's what it means. I can come. He understands that. He can empathize with that. And I can have this assurance. He knows me anyway. He knows all about me anyway. I can have this assurance that I can express my heart to him. And it doesn't change a thing. It doesn't change a thing. He says, I've taken care of it. And I think that's what the author is saying. That's how you and I can enter into this rest. That's how we can have this assurance that God wants us to have. And I can come to God, God, I don't think I can handle that ministry you've given to me. I've seen those snakes and those slides that were all fuzzy. But I've seen them. I don't think I can handle that. God says, you know, I understand that. I understand that. But you know what? You don't have to. I'll do it for you. That's what he's talking about. He's an author and he's a finisher. He's a forerunner. We'll see in chapter 6. That's what he's talking about. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. That we may attain mercy and find grace, and grace is not deserving what we get. We don't get what we deserve, we get what we don't deserve. Praise the Lord for that. Be the only one here this morning if we got what we deserve. Now we see also that grace and truth come by Christ. And that's our high priest. That's the one with whom we deal with. Not some man that we'll see in chapter 5 that has the same infirmities that we have. We deal with the Son of God, who's our great high priest. And so we see them in these verses, three reasons. Three reasons why we can enter God's rest. For Verse 14, we have this mediator. Verse 15, we have that who, he who empathizes with us. And verse 16, we have access. We have access. And later on in the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that the Israelites, they got access once a year. We have access on a moment-by-moment basis. Man, what would you want to go back to that? That wasn't your business. And if you and I can get to a point that we can understand this, that we can really understand this, this will keep us from thinking that we have fallen short of the rest that God has provided. If we can really grasp this and understand it. Okay, any questions on chapter 4? Yes, Mark.
Talk about the rest that God provides, the different kinds and so on. If you were to put it in one word, how would you define just the word rest?
So God takes a whole chapter, and you want me to do it in one word. Hey.
Rest would be faith.
I get salvation rest because of my faith in Christ. I can have keen rest because of my faith in Christ that He's gone before me and He's taken care of it. I can have heaven rest because of my faith in Christ. He's provided that necessary way for me. So just confidence or assurance or faith. I believe the faith rest plan. Okay, yes. For he who has entered into his rest, and that his, there is God. He has entered into God's rest. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his God's rest, that's the rest that remains for the people of God. You see that? Okay, he that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works. This is for the individual's own works. As God ceased from his. All right, when did God cease from his works in this context that we're talking about here? Well, yeah, that's true. But also what I'm wanting to want is the sixth day of creation. Remember, in the seventh day he rested. All right. The reason he was able to rest was because all his works were finished. Right? All the creative works were finished. Now he's talking about us as we enter into God's rest. I think this is heaven rest. Now, as Christians, are we to be involved in works? Yeah. Not works for salvation, works because of salvation. Am I not correct? All right. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? The works that we should walk in them, which He has before day. I think I got that out of order there. But anyway, it's pretty cool. All right. So we as Christians now, we are to be involved in works as well. Now, when are we to cease from these works? When are we to stop doing that which God has given us to do?
When glory has done.
When He says, hey, you're finished. So when do we cease from our works? When we enter into God's heaven rest. The moment that we enter into heaven's rest, we cease from our works. We are to be performing in works. Look at Titus. Titus 3:8 It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So they who have believed in God are to be careful to maintain good works, and these works will not cease or should not cease until we enter heaven rest. And I believe that's all he's talking about here in 9 and 10 of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Does that help or not?
Whenever I've read it before, I thought it was talking about ceasing from
Well, that's why, again, in verse 11, it says, let us labor, or let us do diligence. And I think that could be, again, translated, let us be faithful in that which God has given us to do. Let us do diligence. Let us keep pressing on until the time comes when God says, you know what? You're done. When did Christ, you know, Christ, while he was on earth, he had no place to lay his head? Remember the foxes and the birds? When was Christ able to finally lay his head at rest? When does it say that? After he said it's finished. And it says he laid his head to rest. And he worked until he was complete that which the Father had given him to do. The prayer, the Lord's Prayer, John 17, it says, I have done that which he has told me to do. Basically, I'm coming home. And that's the same thing I believe that he's talking about here. Being diligent. And the diligence here then would be Canaan rest. Maintain Canaan rest until you get heaven rest. You can only maintain Canaan rest if you have salvation rest. And then, again in chapter 4, we have had salvation rest. And as a result of salvation rest, we should have Canaan rest. And following Canaan rest, we should have heaven rest. And then we have creation rest, which is a type that was instituted to show us that God has always had a rest plan for mankind. And the final one is heaven. Okay, any other questions here in chapter 4? Okay, that's good. So Monday then you'll have it whipped. Okay, chapter 5. Now in chapter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7, the author is going to begin to show that the priesthood of Christ is superior than that of the priesthood of Aaron and his successors. So he's going to begin to show that the Christ is superior to Aaron. Now the first 10 verses of chapter 5 really explain verses 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 4. When you begin to deal with priesthood and how the priest could emphasize and sympathize and mediate for us. Well, these first 10 verses now are going to kind of continue along that train of thought, if you will. And what we will see in these verses is that every Jewish priest was a man that was taken from man in order that he could sympathize with man in him, he himself being weak as well. In other words, the Jewish priest was a man and he should be able to understand the problems that men have because he's a man. So he should be able to sympathize with them. And then he's going to go on and show us that Christ is the very Son of God, and he was the high priest above all high priests. He was the great high priest. And so we'll see that Christ was brought down to the deepest suffering and dependence upon God in the days of his flesh. Christ was brought to a place where he had to depend upon God, tremendous dependence upon God. In his deepest suffering, Christ suffered and he faced rejection. And no one will ever experience the degree of rejection and suffering that Christ did. We'll never get to that point. Sometimes we think we do, that's just us. But we'll never get to the point where we will suffer the degree of suffering and rejection that Christ suffered. And so what the author now is bringing out is that these Jews, rather than rejecting Christ, should embrace him because of his complete identification with us. He identifies with men in every aspect but one, that was sin. He has proven himself to be qualified and to be worthy of our trust and our confidence. And this is then what the author is going to begin to develop here. And he's going to show us how, because of what Christ suffered, he is able to draw exceedingly near to us times of our troubles. He understands. Now, if you're having problems, the one you really want to listen to is somebody to understand. Is that not right? Well, Christ understands. He understands. And he wants us to come boldly to speak his speech. Verse 1, it says, for every high priest taken from among them is ordained four things and pertaining to man, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we see a definition here of a high priest. The high priest was taken from among men. He was ordained for men and things pertaining to God, and he offered gifts and sacrifices for the sins. So we see here in verse 1 the definition of this high priest. And then in verse 2, it says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmities." So the human high priest was plagued with the same sins of the people that he represented, and the same problems, the same sins and the weaknesses of the people that he made sacrifices for. So the human high priest had all the same things. Christ did not. Christ did not. He was different. And because of his own weaknesses here now, verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant? Because of his own weakness, the high priest could have compassion. And the word compassion simply means care about undue harshness or sentiment. It's a balanced feeling. It's a compassion that results in helping. The high priest could have compassion for others, or to be gentle with others because of his own infirmities. Because, in fact, he knew, you know what? I get the same struggle. And so, you and I, as we deal with other people, we need to have compassion because we recognize there, for the grace of God, there am I. And this is what he's talking about here with this human high priest. He was a man. He understood man. He could have compassion for man. And Christ, even more so. Verse 2, it says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, those who are wandering?" He can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way, for he himself is also compassed with infirmities. Now, it's interesting that the high priest could have compassion, and he can make sacrifices for those that were wandering, those that are out of the way, the ignorant and the wandering ones. But there's one sin that the high priest could not make a sacrifice for. Now let's turn over to Numbers chapter 15 a minute. Verse 27. Numbers chapter 15, verse 27. And it says, "If any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly or inadvertently, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. He shall have one law for him who sinneth through ignorance, both for him who is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth anything presumptuously or defiantly," the one that is defiant, "whether he is born land or a sojourner land, reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord." The high priest could not make a sacrifice for those that sin presumptuously or defiantly. Those that would not come to God, God's way, there was no sacrifice available for them. Now then, how about our great high priest? The human high priest could not make a sacrifice for those that were defiant, those that were in opposition to God. How about our great high priest? Was he able to do that? What does it tell us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, I think it is? "For yet when we were in what? Sin, Christ died for us." Our high priest made a sacrifice for us when we were yet enemies to God. He sacrificed for us. We were defiant. I don't care how good we think we may or may not have been prior to salvation, we were defiant. And our high priest made that sacrifice for us. Man, which one do you want to work for you? Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in defiance. The human high priest could not make a sacrifice for those who were defiant against God, those who would not come to God, God's way. And now I think what the author is doing here is that he has set the stage here, if you will, for chapter 6 and chapter 10, when we'll get to them later. It's God's way or no way. And we see here that Christ, he sacrificed for us even when we are yet enemies. Okay, any questions on that now? Another good example, we'll see in chapter 5, Cain and Abel. They both came with sacrifices, but one came God's way. It was Any questions there now down to verse 2? Okay, verse 3. And it says, and by reason of this, he is for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Now, Christ is superior to the Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priest had to offer sins for himself, didn't he? Before he could go in the Day of Atonement, he had to make an offering for himself. And then he went in with an offering for the people, hoping against hope it was good enough. Christ did not have to sacrifice for himself because there was nothing in him that required that. Again, what is superior? Christ is superior to the Old Testament high priest. He had no personal sin, so he needed no personal sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ was entirely for others. Those that were in defiance against him, if you will.
Yeah, he can still sympathize with us because he's good.
Yeah. He can still sympathize, empathize. He doesn't condone, he doesn't overlook, but he understands. Because he is a man. Fullest extent of these areas of temptation. He went so far, in fact, the devil finally said, no hope here, and he left him. He tells us that in Matthew and Nicholas also. The devil has never reached that point in our lives. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here down in verse 3? Okay, verse 4. And it says, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was the high priest, was called of God. And anybody that took upon himself this responsibility paid a price, if you recall, in the OP history and so forth. And only those that were called of God were allowed to function as a high priest. And it says, and no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron was called of God. Aaron and his successors were called of God to function in this priesthood. Now, beginning in verse 5, the author is going to begin to deal with the priesthood of Christ. Verse 5 through 10. You got to quit flipping those Bible pages so quickly. It stirs up all that dust, and then you start sneezing. Okay, verse 5. Any questions now down to verse 4 here? Okay, verse 5. Now again, we begin to deal with the priesthood of Christ. Now verse 4 says, no man takes his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself. Aaron was called of God. Christ was called of God. Aaron was made a high priest by God. Christ was made a high priest by God. And it says, so also Christ glorified not himself, to be made high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So Christ was called of God, as was Aaron. Now the author is going to quote two Old Testament passages here and give us and cite these as proof that Christ is a priest called of God. Now in verse 5, he quotes from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, where he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So we see in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, that Christ is acknowledged as God's son, the son. No Old Testament priest was ever acknowledged as such, as the Son of God. And so what we see now, by quoting this, the author is now setting forth the authority of God. And the authority of Christ, I'm sorry, set forth the authority of Christ. Christ was called of God to be a high priest. And then verse 6, he quotes then from Psalm 110, verse 4, verse 6. And so he says in another place, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you remember in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, that Melchizedek was presented as a priest of the Most High God, a king priest of the Most High God. Now the author is going to develop this thought more fully when we get to chapter 7, but in any case, we see that he is presented as a king and a priest, and that he's presented as a type of Christ. Melchizedek now, in these first five chapters, is presented to us as a type of Christ, a king and a priest. And then, in Psalms 110, verse 4, God says, thou, being a Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as Melchizedek was presented as king and priest in the Old Testament, so also Christ is presented presented as a king and a priest. The Old Testament prophecy. He has a kingly office as a son. We saw that in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. And then he has a kingly office as a priest. We see that in Psalms 110, verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, that will be developed more fully when we get into chapter 7 as far as what he is talking about is being after the order of Melchizedek. But we see here that Christ, the position of Christ, thou art a priest forever, the priesthood of Christ, the position of Christ is one that is never ending. It never comes to an end. The priesthood of men, they came to an end. The priesthood of Christ, thou art a priest forever. And the author reaffirms that. Look over in chapter 6, verse 20 a moment. Chapter 6, verse 20, it says, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 28 of chapter 7, it says, for the law maketh man high priest who hath infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated evermore. Our high priest has a priesthood that never ends. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we're going to see now the priesthood of Christ is superior to that of Melchizedek. And again, that's going to be developed a little further on in chapter 7. Now, what we see here is that the author quotes from Psalms 110, verse 4, where the Son is ordained by the Father into this eternal priestly ministry. And then he ties this quotation to Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 5, because the priestly ministry of Christ is related to his resurrection. And Psalm chapter 2, we're talking about the resurrection of Christ. You remember we saw that over in Acts chapter 7. Or let's look over there right quick. Acts chapter 7, verse, or Acts chapter 13, I'm sorry, verse 33. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so the author is tying these two verses together. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And what we see then is that the priesthood of Christ is related to his resurrection. Following his resurrection, then Christ became our priest. Ordained by the Father. Any questions on that?
Did the law forbid the office of king and priesthood together? I'm thinking of King Saul when he entered into and made that sacrifice.
Well, he entered in and made the sacrifice because, but the problem there was he was not ordained of God to be a priest. And I don't think the law, the only ones that could be a priest under the law were those of the tribe of Aaron. They did not engage in any of that activity. So I would say probably in that sense there was this prohibition. But now Melchizedek, of course, is prior to that.
Okay.
The resurrection. When it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, he's talking about this is the resurrection. And the resurrection then reaffirmed God's placing Christ in that position as a thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now again, Melchizedek is only given as a type of Christ, and he will develop this area of Melchizedek later on in chapter 7. The author only mentions it now, because he has a couple other things to say prior to getting into the development of Melchizedek. Okay, any other questions here down to verse 6 now? Okay, verse 7. Speaking of Christ, he says, who in the days of his flesh, this will be speaking of the incarnation, says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him out of, not from in the sense of not facing it, but out of this death, is what it literally means. And so what we have here is that we have a picture of Christ in the garden on the eve of the crucifixion as he was praying. Now it says, in the days of his flesh, his incarnation. Now he was a high priest, but he also can sympathize with his dependent people because in the garden he was completely dependent upon the Father. And he he expressed in his dependence in his prayer. And what we have here in verse 7 are his four pictures here, if you will, that become progressively stronger as they are presented. So we see he offered up prayers, and prayers are an expression of need. Christ was praying as an expression of need. And then he had supplications. These were urgent requests. Urgent requests that he was offering. And then it says he had strong crying. A loud outcry, the one disturbed, is what that literally means. Loud outcry, the one that disturbed. And then we see tears, a visible manifestation of the grief that he was suffering, about the suffering. And so we have this as Christ was there in the garden praying. And you talk about somebody earnestly praying. This is a picture of a man earnestly praying to the Father. And so Christ can fully identify with us as we have this need to earnestly pray to the Father. And we see in that Christ was praying to the Father that he would save him out of this death. This death would be the separation that he was about to face, the separation from the Father. And he was showing his complete dependence upon the Father to bring him back from this separation and reunite him with the Godhead. And I think we see here also prayers are not always an expression of need. We see also that prayers can be a statement of accepting God's will for your life. And this is what Christ did. He was accepting the will of God, but he was praying, Father, I'm trusting you. Into your hands, I commend my spirit. I'm trusting you to bring me back out of this separation. And that's what this death was. Not so much just physical. It was spiritual. And again, this shows the complete trust that the Son had in the Father. He was trusting him with his very soul, with his very spiritual life. You and I need to do the same thing. Okay, any questions here down to verse 7?
Can you hit with the definition you gave each of those four things?
Prayers are the expression of need. And then the supplications would be urgent requests. And then strong crying would be loud outcries of one disturbed. It's literally loud outcries of one that is disturbed. And this ought to give you an indication of what he was going through there. And then the tears were the visible manifestation of this prayer. Yeah, I think I mentioned it earlier. I really believe that the suffering that really took place on the cross was when he was separated from the Father. And again, he did that in order that you and I would never have to be concerned about it. You and I will never be able to say legitimately, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Christ was the one that got the victory. Okay, any other questions here down verse 7?
I'm a little slow. Can you repeat the third one? I got the supplication of request.
Okay,
tears of grief, but
strong crying. Okay. Loud outcry is the one disturbed. Monday you'll understand that. And tears. Sunday night we'll have the prayers. Monday morning we'll have the supplications. 10 o'clock Monday morning or 10:30 we'll have the strong crying. 11:30 we'll have the tears. The things I do for you people to help make scripture real. And I don't get any a lot of thanks for it either. That's what I don't understand. Okay. And then it finishes up. It says, and he was heard in that he feared. Was heard because he was in complete accord with the will of God. He was heard because he was in complete accord with the will of God. Okay, we'll stop there.
Thank you.